Pablo Casals was the greatest cellist by common consent of the 20th century. And he was a man who was recognized Spanish cellist, who became also a leader in opposition to Franco and the Revolutionary Wars. But he was acclaimed and held concerts literally all around the world. People flocked to hear him play. And he kept playing. When he was 95, he was still giving public concerts, and people were coming to hear and listen. And when he was 95, a reporter came to him. He died at 96. But he asked him about his work, and he was mentioned in the passing that he practiced 6 hours a day. And the reporter looked at him and said, 6 hours a day? Why are you practicing 6 hours a day after all of these years' experience? And Casals looked back at him and said, with a rather astonished look, that he would ask such a dumb question, I think I'm still making progress. There's something about a person like that, known as the greatest of his time, who's not content with where he is but wants more. One of my heroes has always been Caleb, 85 years of age, saying to Joshua in the light of a place in the promised land that was more difficult than any other, Hebron, because of the people who lived there, saying to Joshua, give me this mountain. I want the privilege of leading soldiers into battle, 85 years of age. But that decision hadn't been made when he was 85. It had been made when he was 40, when he committed himself to be faithful to God, one of the two people who stood alone when the nation was turning away from God. It isn't about aging. It is about growing. And I'm not really wanting to talk about old people, because old people end up being what they are because of decisions that were made when they were young. And I want to think about growing. One of the things about life is everyone ages, and on the natural level, everyone grows, at least for a certain length of time. But not everyone matures. Everyone grows older, but not everyone grows up. And if that's true in the spiritual, in the natural life, it's all the more true in the spiritual life. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of meeting someone who you haven't seen for 5 years, 10 years, and you're about 3 minutes into the conversation and you're thinking, he isn't any different than he was 5 years ago. And I don't mean that in a good way. He still hasn't moved on from that and grown from that. He's still back there. Maybe people can see me in that particular way. We're always blind to our own weaknesses. But there's something about reaching a plateau and just staying on it. And a person who understands what God is doing in their life is determined to keep growing, to keep moving forward. Retirement may be something that's useful when you rest from your job, but not resting from your spiritual life. As a matter of fact, there's a reason to grow all the way through your life, because some of the hardest battles are fought at the end, not at the beginning. So we come to the end of 2 Peter, and Peter's writing as an old man. He's writing at least with death in view. He's told us that back in chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. The time of my departure is getting close. And he's writing to a group of younger Christians, and he's wanting to encourage them forward. We were listening. I hadn't planned this, but I just it so happened as I was thinking about songs. And I came across the song this morning. We listened to it on the way here, and it was a song by Steve Green that was introduced back in the 1980s. And the line in that psalm was, may those who come behind us find us faithful. And I remember when I first heard that song, I cried, because I was a father with young children, and I wanted nothing more than my children would find me faithful, that they wouldn't have to close their eyes and shut their eyes of thinking, oh, look what Dad ended up doing. I want to grow right out the other end, God willing. And that's what Peter wants in his own life. That's what he's doing. This is like Paul in 2 Timothy comes to the end of his life being able to say to Timothy, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Well, he hadn't quite. He was still going to be executed. But he was growing even then. And that's what Peter wants for these people to whom he's writing. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the last few verses of the book of 2 Peter. We've been walking through this over the last, well, this is the 11th week that we're spending in it. And now we're at verse 14 of chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting or watching for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that people twist, take care. The word's a stronger one in Greek, and I'm not sure why they took this lesser one. Be on guard. It's a military word. Be on guard that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, as I've said, Peter is an old man, and he says, I want these things to be in your mind so you'll be able to remember them. I want to etch these things in your mind. And so this end is kind of a series of exhortations. And as I was thinking about this, I don't do this very often, but there's an alliteration that I want to sort of frame this by. Grasp. All of a sudden, the word slips out of my mind. Guard, that's right. Grasp, guard, grow, glorify. So notice, first of all, he wants them to grasp something. He wants them to understand a basic truth, and that what he wants them to grasp is they are citizens of the new heaven and the earth. They are people with another kingdom. And they need to live their life in the light of that. So he begins by reminding them of that. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for, watching for, eagerly looking for these things. Now, that's the third time he's used that word that's translated waiting for. So let's go back, verse 12, 13, 14, but we'll read verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting, watching for, and yearning for the coming of the day of God? And verse 13, according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and earth. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, you're waiting for the coming of the Lord. You're waiting for what he is going to do. You're waiting most of all for the new heavens and the new earth, your eternal home where righteousness dwells, in which the present creation will be swallowed up in the newness of what God is bringing in. You're people who have that privilege in front of you. That is your home. That is your certainty. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he said, set your hope completely on the salvation to be brought to you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, puts it like this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship, our commonwealth, our place of belonging is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humiliation into the body of his glory. So what he wants us to begin with the knowledge is that we are to grasp hold of who we are in Christ. And if that is true, then what are we to do? We are to diligently pursue Christ-like lives, lives that are honoring. So notice what he goes on to say. He says in the middle of the verse, be diligent to be found by him. Diligence isn't a word that we used very much, and maybe determined would be a word, but Peter likes it. So back in chapter 1, verse 5, he said, for this very reason, make every effort. That's our word. Be very diligent to add to your faith. Or later on in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And then in verse 15, describing himself, says, I will make every effort. I will be diligent so that after my departure, you may be able to recall these things. What's diligence? It's a determination. It's a commitment. It isn't something that comes by negligence, and the kind of negligent or diligent. And those are the two choices. I must confess, I love watching Olympics, and especially track and field and gymnastics and those other kinds of things. And as I was watching the trials a couple of weeks ago, and you think of the things that people are doing, both in terms of running and the gymnastics, and you think that took an incredible amount of diligence. The amount of skill and the amount of determination and the commitment. And Peter is saying that's the way you need to live the Christian life. You can't be casual about it. And notice what he says you need to be diligent for. To be diligent to be found by him. What is that referring to? When will the Jesus, as it were, find us? He's talking about when we stand before him at his coming. He's talking about what it means when we are at the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about what John means in 1 John, just over the page, when he says in chapter 2 and verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. We may be found, as he will say here, in peace and not shrink in shame from him. It is coming. You're going to meet him. You're going to see him. That's your citizenship. Live in such a way. And then his statement is related to that, that you are to be diligent in the area of being without spot or blemish, but at peace. That phrase, without spot or blemish, is interesting because it only occurs elsewhere. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, you're not bought with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, as a lamb without spot or blemish, the blood of Christ. Without spot or blemish is to be like Christ. And what he's saying is be diligent to be pursuing Christ-likeness in character and in conduct. Now, we'll never be without spot or blemish this side of heaven. But the issue is, are we moving in that particular direction? And as the Lord's delaying, and that's part of this whole discussion, why hasn't he come? What's the delay for? He then goes on to say in the first part of verse 15, count the patience of our Lord, that is the delay of his coming, as salvation. For some in the congregation, he wasn't convinced as they read the letter that they had all truly trusted Christ. So he said, the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as he said earlier. Count the patience of our Lord, the delay, as an opportunity for you to be saved. This is the day of salvation, not the day of judgment. The day of judgment is coming. And for the rest of us who have trusted Christ, then we're to count the patience, the delay of the Lord, as an opportunity to proclaim salvation to others. so they can come and enter into all that Christ has done for them. Now, that's his first thing. Grasp who you are in Christ. And live in the light of who you're going to be and what you're going to enjoy. You are Americans. But more than that, you are Christ followers. That's your eternal identity. Now his mood shifts. And in the middle of the verse, he begins what looks like a side detour, but he calls them to guard. What do I mean by that? Well, you'll notice suddenly in the middle of verse 15, he introduces Paul. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you concerning the wisdom given to him. Now, why would he suddenly introduce Paul? Well, one main reason is that the churches to whom he is writing were largely planted by Paul in his missionary journey in Turkey. They weren't planted by Peter. So he's the one from whom they've heard the message. And as this says, he's written a number of letters to them. And they've read those letters and they've seen them. And what he wants them to understand is that he and Paul aren't rivals. They weren't in conflict. Peter's ministry took him largely to the Jewish people. Paul's ministry took him out into the Gentile world. But they did that as allies, not out of people who were moving in different directions. And Paul had written to them. And what they need to understand is that what was written by Paul was very similar to what Peter did. Now, I had this thought this morning. I had not thought about it before, but I thought about how similar Peter and Paul are. Remember back in chapter 1:16, he said, "We haven't followed cleverly devised myths, but we were with him when he was on the holy mountain. We saw his glory and we heard his voice." And Peter says, "How do I know that what I know is true? I was an eyewitness and an ear witness." Now think about Paul. How did Paul get saved? When he saw the Lord on the Damascus Road. He was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. And he was an ear witness because the Lord spoke to him. "You're persecuting me. Go in and I'll take care of the rest of the story." And Peter is emphasizing that they were partners in the gospel, so that in verse 2 of chapter 3, he'd said, "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the Old Testament, and the commandments of the Lord, of your Lord and Savior through your apostles." Now, apparently, some of the people, the false teachers that are in the background of this story, were pitting Paul against Peter, and they had a preference for Paul, but they were abusing Paul. So he goes on to say, now, he speaks this way in all his letters when he speaks them of these things. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So what Paul is writing, Peter is saying, is scripture. It has the same authority of the books of Moses and the writings of Isaiah and the Psalms of David. It is scripture. And the commandments of the holy apostles come to you as God's word. There's things that are difficult. He said there's some things within them that are difficult and hard to understand. I find that a little bit ironic because I find some of Peter's things far harder to understand than Paul's things to understand. But the point is, there are challenging things when we enter God's word. And now what he warns them against is there are twisters. There are torturers who will take some of those things and twist them. So you'll notice his description is a very simple one. They twist to their own destruction. And this was a word was used of twisting a rope, but it was also used of torturing. I remember when I was a kid, And there was often things that happened, and two guys would get into a fight, and the end usually came when somebody would grab the other guy, get his arm behind his back and twist it and say uncle or something like that. And you'd twist it. Why were you twisting it? To get him say something that he didn't want to say. And that's what Peter is saying, is there are people who will twist the scripture, they will torment it, they will torture it to get it to say what it's not saying. James Sire wrote a book, I'm not sure, maybe 15 or 20 years ago, that was called Scripture Twisting. And in the book Scripture Twisting, it has 50 ways in which the cults twist the scriptures. And it's a list of all of their various things. Now, it's not just cults. But you'll find people, and they'll take the word of God and they'll twist it. They'll take a piece from one verse and another verse. They'll take a verse totally out of context. They'll give a meaning to a word that is contrary to what's there. They will sometimes just ignore what is there. They will profess to be under the scriptures, but what they do is stand over the scriptures and say, you are going to say this, even though it doesn't look like it. Some of them will claim, and this is rather common today, well, the Lord's led me to understand that this means this, or the Lord says this, and they will claim a gift of prophetic insight that takes what God has plainly written and turns it into something that is twisted to their own destruction. So what Peter is saying to us is, let the scripture speak. Don't make it say what you want it to say, because then you are the Lord over scripture, rather than disciple under scripture. Some people will say, I don't like this book because it doesn't conform to what I think it should be. But now I'm claiming the authority to be the authority over what God should have said rather than what he did say. So here's where the word guard comes in. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this, that people twist the scripture, guard that you're not carried away with lawless people and lose your own stability. Guard your stability. We're seeing lived out in the most dramatic way what happens if you lose your stability. That condominium collapsed, almost certainly in part because people didn't care for the foundations. And we've got the word about the things and the cracks and all of these other things that were there, and that dramatic picture of a building just collapsing. And it because they didn't guard their own stability. And disaster. So we have a whole condominium apart from that being emptied today yesterday, giving the people, 20 minutes to get out and move out of another building entirely because now there's structural uncertainty. Well, Peter is saying, don't build structural instability into your spiritual life. I could point around to all kinds of institutions across the United States established by Bible-believing Christians that are empty shells. I mean empty shells spiritually, because they gave away their foundation. And now all they have is a school that has mottos at which half of them have been taken off, or we have institutions which have lost their Christian integrity because they didn't guard their foundation. Grasp your identity, guard your stability, grow in your spiritual life. And so Peter comes to that first part of verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that growing is a command. In the natural world, you can tell somebody to grow, but they don't grow just because you tell them to grow. And a baby that's having wrong growth. Everyone, it breaks their heart, but you can't tell that child to grow. Growing in the natural life is largely an automatic process, as long as they're getting the kind of right resources. But growing in the Christian life is a command. And it is a present command. Keep on growing. Keep on maturing. Keep on becoming all that God desires you to become in Christ. And he says there's two areas. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those two terms are closely connected. Even there, back in chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So grace and peace are connected, but grace is God's provision for us in Christ. Grow in grace. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "Stand firm in grace." In Acts chapter 13, he says, "Continue in grace." In other parts, he will emphasize the fact that the heart is to be strengthened by grace and not by ritual observance. Grace is the gift of salvation, and so we need grace to grow. But grace isn't just the means of getting saved, it is the means of growing in faith. So to grow in grace is not to fall into legalism, and it's not to fall into license, but it's to keep appropriating the blessings and benefits of the Lord Jesus in our life, to become more and more and more aware of all that God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus. And as we become aware of all of the provisions, we hear the Lord saying to us, as he said to Paul, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough." When I was growing up, there was a tendency, sort of at the edge of the group that I was involved with, to be very legalistic, that if you're going to grow, you've got to stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing and stop doing that. And the emphasis was always on, you know, how do you know someone was a Christian? By what they didn't do. Now, there are things Christians don't do because they're contrary to the clear will of God. But filling my hearts with the goodness of God and the grace of God and the wonder of God's kindness is how I grow. The second thing he says is grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen before that knowledge is a very important word for Paul. I just said, grace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and our Savior. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The escaping the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in chapter 2. And it is knowing Christ personally. He isn't talking about get more and more theology, although that's a good thing to do. We need to think rightly about the Lord Jesus. But to know Christ is to build a relationship with him. This is Paul saying, whatever was gained to me, I considered loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of everything and count it but manure, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Righteousness comes through the law, but the righteousness which God gives through faith, that I may know him and the fellowship of sufferings, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and his fellowship of his sufferings. I don't consider myself to have arrived, but I press on, strive toward the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's Paul. I want to know more of who the Lord is, what his power is, what his purpose is. And that passion to know Christ better. Do you know him more deeply? And quite honestly, it is often in the hardest places that we learn to know him more. It's true if I think about times even in the relationship that I have with Elizabeth, for which I'm endlessly grateful. It's often been seeing her in the hardest places that showed me things about her that deepened my appreciation and wonder of who God has given me to be a partner in life. And that's what Peter is called. Keep growing, keep knowing, don't stall out, don't get smugly satisfied, keep moving forward. Grasp, guard, grow, glorify. The last words. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. There's something there that happens, and I haven't studied this all out, but I think nowhere else in the New Testament. This is the only time a doxology is used directly addressed to the Lord Jesus. Nearly always it's to God in a more general way, the triune God, or Father, Son, Spirit. But here the doxology is to him be glory. Now you need to understand that for a Jew, to ascribe glory to anyone other than God, Isaiah 42 verse 10, my glory I will not give to another. So no one would pronounce a doxology in the name of anyone but God. But you remember where Peter began in chapter 1. In chapter 1, when he first described the Lord Jesus, he described him in verse 2 as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter leaves us where he began, with a vision of the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of glory and honor and praise as fully God, and yet who became one with us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is correct. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief passion of a Christian who's understood the gospel is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. And we have the privilege of doing that now. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of the Lord Jesus. So, there's where he ends. Grasp. And on this day when we celebrate our natural citizenship, it is a great day to celebrate our eternal citizenship. Grasp who you are in Christ. Thank God for your temporary citizenship. It is one of the great blessings that God has given to people. But lay hold of your eternal citizenship, which no one can take from you. Guard. Guard your understanding of Scripture to stand under it, allowing it to speak to you, not you to twist it to what you want. Grow. Keep growing. Have a restless discontent with where you are that pushes you forward. And above all, give glory to the Lord Jesus. To him be glory in the church, both now and forever. And the supreme thing that we glorify the Lord Jesus is not his glory as eternal God, but the ugly glory of the cross. I won't glory in anything, Paul said, except Christ and him crucified. It is a strange thing to glory in, and yet it is the hope of our salvation and the basis of our eternal life. So, we come as he commanded us to remind ourselves, to come back to the center of who he is and what he's done for us. And as Peter, after the upper room would have done time and time again to take bread and to take wine, the cup, in remembrance of the Lord, here 2,000 years later, we come around the table until he comes to remember him and to covenant ourselves to grow in him. Every week I say it, it can become such like a cliche, but this is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, but the table of the Lord Jesus, and he invites all who know him to come to the table. But Peter had said, remember, the Lord's patience is salvation. The reason the Lord hasn't come is to give you at least an opportunity, if you've never trusted Christ, to do it this morning. To come before him and own the fact that you've sinned and you've broken his law and you stand under his judgment. But Christ has paid the price by his death on the cross so that you could know eternal life. And the call is simply to say, thank you, Lord Jesus. I trust you as my Savior. I entrust myself to you as my Lord. Thank you for what you've done.